Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
All right, well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word or device or however it is that you look along in the Scriptures with us. We are continuing in the book of Nehemiah, and actually we'll be finishing the book of Nehemiah this morning, at least moving through it sequentially. Likely next week we will take some time to kind of do an overview of the whole book. I know that may seem strange because we were just in chapter 9 last week, so let me explain kind of why we're doing this, taking such a big chunk here at the end of chapters 10 through 13, and then I'll read a few portions of those chapters, and then we'll take some time to pray and ask for God's help as we do every week. So we are going to cover this kind of overview of chapters 10 through 13, and the reason for that, Lord willing, by the end of the sermon, I pray that you see why we need to see chapter 10 next to chapter 13 at the same time, and that as we see those chapters next to each other, it will point us to our need for a Savior. And it, I believe, Lord willing, will help us love Jesus more, trust Him more, see our need for Him in even greater ways. And so we're going to read portions of 10, portion of 12, and I'm going to save chapter 13, and we're going to kind of look at that as we move through it toward the end of the sermon. So let me read for you from Nehemiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 28. Nehemiah 10, 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the land, from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our Lord and His rules and His statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feast, the holy things, and the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at appointed times, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and of our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil, to the priest, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring the Levites to the Levites the tithes from our ground, for it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor, and the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers, where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. And then in chapter 11, Nehemiah gives kind of a rundown of the people who are agreeing either by choice or by lot to move into the city. So they finished the wall that they've been working on throughout Nehemiah. And then they want people to move from the surrounding villages into the city. And so chapter 11 runs down that list. And then chapter 12 runs down a list of those who are able to serve as priest in this newly instituted place or renewed place. And so they go through that in chapter 12. And then what I want you to see in 12:27, they have it all together. The people are there. The priests are lined up who are ready to serve. And they're ready to celebrate the completion of the wall for the glory of God. And so verse 27 says of chapter 12, "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." And then they form these two great choirs to walk in opposite directions around the wall, and they come back together, and they enter into the temple area together, celebrating what God has accomplished among them. And then we see the conclusion of that in 12:43. "And they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away." So let's take some time to pray and ask for God's help as we look at His Word together. Father, every week we just want to take a moment to pause and to confess that in our own strength and our own wisdom, Father, we would not be able to understand what You have to teach us from Your Word. And so we want to acknowledge that we are in desperate need of the finished work of Christ. And it's only because of what He has accomplished for us in our place that You have sent Your Spirit to dwell within us to give us understanding. And so we're so thankful for the ministry of Your Holy Spirit that lives within us, that awakens us to the truth of Your Word. And so we pray that You would do that very thing this morning, that through the truth of Your Word, by the power of Your Spirit, we would see the glory of who You are on display, that we would see the glories of Christ on display, that we would see our need for Jesus, that You would increase our faith in You, and through all of this, that You would conform us to the image and likeness of Christ for the glory of Your name. And so, Father, I pray for Your help. I pray that You would guide my words. Allow me to speak only what is true of You. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as all of you, I'm sure, know, there are seasons of life where we tend to be more thoughtful about our lives. We tend to become somewhat introspective. We reflect on our life. And often when that happens, we make renewed commitments. Sometimes we make those commitments to ourselves, sometimes to our spouse, maybe to our children, maybe sometimes to things related to our job or to the church. And, you know, we're kind of familiar with the seasons of life where that tends to happen. It often happens at New Year. The change of a calendar is a good time to kind of evaluate what happened the year before, what we want to change about the year to come. People often make commitments about fitness and health, about Bible reading, right? It's why Genesis is the most read book in the Bible. You always at least get through that, right? So we make these renewed commitments, and we're ready to go. And all these different seasons of life, but it's not just New Year. Often it's brought on by tragedy. You lose someone close to you. It causes you to reflect on your own life and giving yourself to things that really matter. A season of change with a new job, a new child, getting married. We tend to reevaluate our lives in those situations. And we can list all kinds of examples of moments when we do that. But the one common thread that seems to most often happen among all those times of evaluation and commitment is that we almost never live up to our own commitments. We always fail. Our resolutions at New Year's rarely stick. They last for a while. They fade over time. And we fall back into our old habits. And we look for all kinds of solutions to that problem. We find plans or apps or time management tools. But in the end, they can only do so much, right? It's not that making the commitments are bad or evil. It just never seems to be enough. Well, here in Nehemiah 10, this is a monumental day, right? We've been tracking with Nehemiah all through this book. It's been miraculous to watch what God has been able to accomplish, how Nehemiah went from being a cupbearer, and by God's grace, he finds out what's happened to Jerusalem. The walls are in disrepair. And miraculously, Artaxerxes sends them, provides pretty much everything Nehemiah needs, safe passage, material. He gets there. The people are excited about helping him out. They face opposition, but that doesn't cause the people to flee. They just keep working, even if they have to work with a sword in one hand and a tool in the other hand. They just keep plugging away, and God is faithful every step of the way. They complete the wall. It's done. In chapter 7, we see that they come together chapter 8, and they read from the law, and the word of God seems to be at work in them, and they're repentant. They're actually weeping to the point where the priests have to calm them down and quiet them down and say, don't weep like that. This is a day for rejoicing. I mean, the word of God was at work, and they committed themselves, as Dennis preached through chapter 9 last week, as they reviewed Israel's past failures, but God's continuing faithfulness to them, and they renew their commitment to God. They put their names on it. So this has been a miraculous work, and here they are with this renewed commitment, right? The significant moment of change when the wall is done and they're ready to go. And it's amazing all that's happened. This isn't just a thoughtless kind of shoot from the hip kind of commitment. This has been a long process. And they're putting their names down on paper. This is serious and intentional. And if there was ever an example of how we should renew our commitment to God, this would be it, right? This would be it. Watching God's miraculous hand, reviewing his faithfulness, responding to the reading of his word and the teaching of his word as they did in chapter 8, putting pen to paper and making a public commitment to what they were doing. But the question we have to deal with this morning is that enough? Is that enough? And so what I want us to do is to review what happens in chapters 10 through 12. We need to get a good understanding of what's happening. But then, Lord willing, what we're going to see in chapter 13 is the answer to that question. Are these commitments enough? So let's watch this story unfold. So in chapter 10, what we see first is the commitment to change is made. So they make a commitment to change. The commitment to change is made. So if we look at verses 28 through 39... we're given this list of very specific things that the people are committing themselves to. In fact, verse 29, they raise the bar. It says they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all of the commandments of the Lord our Lord and his rules and his statutes. They say, look, we're willing to not just take the blessing but the curses. We are committing to live in obedience, fully realizing that if we fail, God's curse will be upon us. That's what it means in verse 29 when it says they enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. And then they walk through three specific commitments that they are making. Now, this isn't necessarily all the commitments they made, but these are the commitments that the author of Nehemiah is telling us about. So first in verse 30, they say, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. All right, so that's the first commitment they make. They say, look, we've learned the lesson of the past. God's law kept us from marrying people of other nations, not because there was some issue of ethnicity or not being able to marry people outside of a certain ethnicity. That's not the issue. The issue is they weren't to marry people who worshiped other gods, because it inevitably led them astray. In fact, we'll see later that, you know, that's what Solomon did. He married all these women of other nations, and it led him astray. And so that was God's law, not to intermarry, not because of ethnicity, but because of the God that the other nations worshiped. And so they're making the commitment, we will not do that. We will not allow our daughters to be led astray. We will not allow our sons to be led astray by marrying people who worship false gods. So that's commitment one. Commitment two, we see in verse 31, they said, if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. Here's the people renewing their commitment to the Sabbath, right? To not work on the Sabbath. And not only are they saying, we won't work, but even if people from other nations that want to come in and trade with us and they're there present and they want to sell us stuff, we're not going to even participate in that. We're going to have nothing to do with it. We're going to honor the Sabbath that God has called us to, even if there's pressure on us to participate, right? Even if they come in and they have all these incredible goods and they offer it at a discount, we're not going to participate. That's the commitment they're making in verse 31. And then beginning in verse 32, they make their third commitment. They obligate themselves to provide for the temple, to give the tithe that God had commanded them to give, to do exactly what the law had called them to do. They said, we're going to do it. We're not going to neglect the house of our Lord. That's the summary of that commitment that we see at the end of verse 39. We're going to bring in our first fruits of everything we're supposed to. The first of everything is going to belong to God. We're going to provide for the Levites. We're going to provide for the temple. We're going to do exactly what God has called us to do. We will not neglect the house of our God. So as we reviewed earlier, they've heard the word of God read aloud by Ezra. Right, they've been under the faithful leadership of Nehemiah. They're convicted of their sin. They're making this covenant, these renewed commitments to the Lord. They've seen how God has provided for Nehemiah in miraculous ways. They've heard of in chapter 9, we saw they heard of the past failures of Israel. They said, we don't want to repeat that. We don't want to do what they did and keep rebelling against God and keep turning our back on Him, and, you know, in spite of His continued faithfulness. We don't want to do that again. We are committing to do these things. We're putting ourselves under a curse and an oath. And they're energized. They're excited. They're ready to live in obedience to Him. And there are moving people, chapter 11, they're moving back into the city. The priestly line is getting set back up in chapter 12. And then we see all of this come to a culmination in chapter 12. And so we see this second section, this celebration and dedication of the wall in chapter 12. It's the celebration and dedication of the wall in chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. So there's just this great joy surrounding this event. There's people playing instruments. There are people singing. They're full of gladness and thanksgiving. Verse 30 tells us that they purified themselves appropriately, preparing for this very day. These two great choirs are gathered together. Ezra leads one. Nehemiah is with the other. They march around the wall, traveling in opposite directions, encircling, singing, celebrating all that God has accomplished. They're worshiping Him. They are in all of what He has done, and they come together in the house of God at the end of it. And verse 43 of chapter 12 tells us at the end of this great celebration, this march around the wall, in chapter 12, verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God made them rejoice, right? God had been so overwhelmingly faithful to them. He made them rejoice. How could they not rejoice in what God had accomplished? It was a miraculous thing that had been accomplished through Nehemiah with the rebuilding of this wall. And the women and the children also rejoiced. Everyone is there gathered together. In fact, the last line of verse 43 says, the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. This was loud, exuberant, overwhelming celebration of God's faithfulness to them in the rebuilding of the wall. I mean, you really have to get a sense of the scene that is happening here, how incredibly full of joy they are, that the atmosphere of what's happening in this chapter. I mean, they're just reminded of all the good that God has accomplished through Nehemiah, that He worked in the heart of a pagan king to provide the timber for the rebuilding, to give Nehemiah safe passage, that even though Tobiah and Sanballat were constantly, right, constantly trying to intimidate them and threaten them, that they just continue to faithfully build, and they finish the work as one unified people. Now, these events have all the marks of genuine life change. Right? These have all the marks. If we've all known people who say they want to change, and they say they want to do things differently this time, but even as the words are coming out of their mouth, you're a little bit suspicious. You don't really believe them. There's something that just seems disingenuous about the commitments that they're making. Sometimes you can put your finger on why you feel that way. Sometimes you can't. But ultimately, there's no evidence that they really want to change. They're just giving it lip service, and you just roll your eyes, and you're like, okay, you know, we'll see, right? It's kind of your attitude about it when they say those things to you. But other times you see real evidence of a true desire that they want to be different this time, that they want things to be different. Well, if you and I were standing in Jerusalem that day, and if somebody asked you, do you think this change is going to last? We would have all said, absolutely. This is different. This is different. They humbled themselves. We had nobles humbling themselves, working and rebuilding the wall. We have people hearing the word of God read to them, weeping, bawling their eyes out to the point where the priests have to calm them down and say, don't weep so loudly. It's okay. Rejoice, for this day is holy. They were overcome with the truth of God's word. As they were building on the wall, they were threatened with death and invasion. And they did not back down. They kept working. They responded to the word. They celebrate. They're not being dragged into this, right? They are rejoicing in this opportunity to recommit to the covenant God had made with them. Like every piece of evidence you would want to see for a genuine commitment to changing your life, to living for the glory of God, to obedience to God, it's all right here. Commitment, repentance, emotion, weeping, rejoicing, every piece of evidence we would want to see is on display in these chapters. There's really nothing more we could ask from them. And if the book of Nehemiah ended at chapter 12, we would have reason to be optimistic. But the book of Nehemiah doesn't end at chapter 12. And how an author ends his book is intentional. Like, you can end the story at any point you want to. But the story wasn't done at chapter 12. The story is not done until chapter 13. And what we're going to see in chapter 13 is that human effort, no matter how sincere, is never enough to make us right with God. It's never enough. Human effort, no matter how sincere, is never enough to make us right with God. No matter how committed we are, no matter how emotional we are, no matter how excited we are, no matter how genuinely full of joy we are, our own strength is never enough. And what chapter 13 is going to show us is our desperate need for a better Savior. Our desperate need for a better Savior. So let's look at that now. Our desperate need for a Savior. Chapter 13. Now, Lord willing, you'll see the reason why we wanted to put these things together. Remember chapter 10, the people made very specific commitments to God. Very specific things they said that they were going to do. They said in verse 30, we're not going to give our daughters to the people of the land. Verse 31, we're not going to participate in commerce on the Sabbath. We're going to honor the Sabbath. Verse 32, we're going to give the first fruits. We're going to tithe to the temple. We're going to do exactly what God has called us to with our gifts of the first fruits to the house of God. We are not going to neglect the house of God. And what you're going to see in chapter 13 is one at a time, in the exact reverse order that is presented in chapter 10, them failing at every single thing they said they were going to do, one by one. The author of Nehemiah intentionally shows us this. So here, chapter 13, verse 4, chapter 13, verse 4. Listen to this. Now, before this, Eliashib, the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, remember Tobiah? The guy who was constantly mocking them, threatening them, saying you're never going to finish the wall, trying to undermine them, blackmail them. He was doing everything he could to keep this from happening. And now, verse 6 tells us Nehemiah had to go back to Artaxerxes for a little while. And while he's gone, Elias, one of the priests, cleans out one of the rooms of the temple where all the first fruits have been given. And he says, here, Tobiah, you can just live here. Who cares about all the stuff people are giving to the temple? Make yourself at home. That's what it tells us in verse 7. I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. We're not going to neglect the house of God. And then they clean it out so Tobiah can have a room. But not only that, we find out in verse 10 that all the stuff they said they were going to give, as soon as Nehemiah left, they stopped giving it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 13. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. In other words, they were starving. They had no food because the people weren't giving the things they were supposed to give. And so the Levites, who were supposed to be the priests and serving in the temple, couldn't do it anymore. They had to go back to their houses just to get food to eat because the people had failed to do the very thing they said they were going to do. And he summarizes it in verse 11. He says, so I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Remember what they said in chapter 10? We will not neglect the house of our God. And here's Nehemiah. He left for a little while and he comes back and now he's saying, why is the house of God forsaken? So that's their first commitment. They've already failed, right? We're not going to forsake the house of God. We're not going to neglect it. Not only did they neglect it, they cleaned it out to make room for the enemy and gave him a room to live in the temple. Their second commitment was about commerce on the Sabbath. We won't do that. We're not going to participate in that. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys. Like they're loading it up. They're just not barely participating. They are all in. And they bring it into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And even verse 16 says the Tyrians also, that these outsiders are continuing to bring in goods on the Sabbath. And so Nehemiah asked them to close the gate, not allow this to happen anymore. But listen to verse 18. Nehemiah says, did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. He's saying, look, the whole reason you all were in exile and the wall was in disrepair is because of this. So everything you just did to rebuild the wall is a waste of time if you're going to turn around and rebel against God again. Because do you know what's going to happen? He's going to let another army come in and wipe you out and tear down the wall and have you run to exile and send you out into exile again into another nation. He said, this is exactly why wrath came on us as a people to begin with. And then verse 23, remember the first commitment they made is we won't allow our daughters to marry sons of other nations. We won't allow our sons to take daughters from other nations. Verse 23, in those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. So they intermarried to the degree where their children could not even communicate with the people of Israel anymore. Which means, by the way, the next public reading, the children wouldn't have a clue what was being read. They couldn't even access the truth of God's word anymore because they couldn't understand it. Every commitment we're told the people made, they failed. Now, Nehemiah tries to address it And he does address it in the room that had been made for Tobiah in the temple. We see in verse 8, I was very angry and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Nehemiah personally goes in and cleans house, right? It's very, very much like Jesus coming in and cleansing the temple. He comes in and takes all of Tobiah's stuff and throws it out, and he cleansed the chamber and reinstituted it and cleaned it out and made it ready. So he responds to that. That way, he reinstitutes the gifts that need to be given to support the Levites. He brings them back so that they can serve. As I mentioned, the commerce that's happening on the Sabbath, he orders the gates to be closed so that they can't even come in on the Sabbath anymore. And yet people still, for a couple of days, it says, camped out outside, hoping that they would come in. I see that in verse 20. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. Now you may think, oh, Nehemiah, right, scary guy. Well, wait till you hear what he did to the people who intermarried. This, by the way, sometimes when you're reading through Scripture, stuff just hits you out of nowhere. And you're like, really? Is that really what happened? So listen to this. Verse 25, he's confronting those who had married the people of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Verse 25, and I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair and made them take an oath, right? Nehemiah is for real. Like when he says, quit camping outside or I'm going to lay hands on you, he means it. Like, people did not want to mess with Nehemiah, right? He's going to rip the hair out of your head if you don't obey God, right? So we're having an elder meeting next week. We're going to talk about how we're going to handle hair ripping. Obviously, just kidding. We're not going to do that, right? So Nehemiah is angry. He's furious with what has happened. And he's doing everything that he can to make it right. But he did that before. And this isn't because of some weakness on Nehemiah's part. It's because the human heart is desperately wicked and evil. And as soon as Nehemiah dies or leaves again, guess what's going to happen? They're going to go right back into their old habits. I mean, the people had made this commitment before, right? They did it in chapter 10. But we've seen the history of Israel, right? Dennis went over it last week in chapter 9. They obey for a little while. God's good to them, provides judges for them, frees them from the Philistines. Life gets comfortable. They rebel. God brings judgment. They cry out to God. He frees them, sends a judge. They're okay, they get comfortable, they rebel. Nehemiah, he comes, he rebuilds the wall, he reads the word, they repent with weeping, they rejoice, the wall is complete, they commit themselves to obey God, they're going to do what they're going to do this time, it's going to be different this time. Nehemiah leaves for a little while, and what happens? One by one, the exact things they said they were going to do, they fail. You see, there's nothing Nehemiah could do that was enough, because Nehemiah could not reach inside and change their hearts. He couldn't do it. All he could do was fix the stuff on the outside. And so they fell back into their old ways and into their old sinful habits. And what this shows us is that we need a better Savior. Nehemiah is not enough. Moses isn't enough. Isaiah is not enough. I mean, if anybody, it feels like should have been enough. All that Nehemiah accomplished and the way that people responded, it feels like it should have been enough, but it wasn't enough. Because Nehemiah was eventually going to die, or he was going to move away. He couldn't be there forever. Nehemiah couldn't change their hearts. He couldn't forgive their sin. He couldn't guarantee that the wrath of God wasn't going to revisit them when they disobeyed once more. In fact, he says, the very fact that you're trading on the Sabbath again is likely to bring disaster upon you once more. He could not prevent the wrath of God from coming on them. He couldn't be with them every moment of every day. He couldn't stay with them forever. As soon as he left, they rebelled. Who could possibly do all of those things? Who could possibly never leave? Who could possibly reach in and change our hearts and not just fix the outside? Who could possibly guarantee that God's wrath would never come on us again? Well, of course, as we turn to the New Testament, we know that there's no ordinary man who could ever do those things. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, could. And he is the better, more glorious, all-sufficient, majestic Savior. He is what Nehemiah never could be, or no Old Testament prophet ever could be. Nehemiah left, and when he left, the people rebelled. Well, Matthew 28, 20 tells us what? Jesus commands us to go into all nations, right? Making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all that to obey all that he has taught us. And then he says, I will be with you to the end of the age. I'll never leave you or forsake you, Hebrews tells us. He sends the Spirit to dwell within us and walk with us every single hour of the day, with every single step we take. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. He is with us to the end of the age. And not only that, he sits at God's right hand right now, this very moment and every moment of your life. He is interceding for you. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is with you to the end of the age. His Spirit dwells within you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He prays for you, intercedes for you every single moment of your life. He is the better Savior who will never leave you. But not only that, he lived a life without sin, perfection, righteousness. He never once failed his Father. He obeyed the law, every jot and tittle. And for all who trust in him, he graciously takes his righteous life and gives it to us. He imputes us, is the theological word, with his righteousness, so that on the last day when we are judged, it's not by our failures, but by his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Nehemiah can never do that. Nehemiah couldn't fully obey within himself, much less give what righteousness he did have to other people. But here's Jesus, and he never fails, and he gives us his perfect life. Nehemiah could do nothing to deal with the guilt of the past of the people or the guilt of the future when they would fail God. But here's Jesus, and he comes in our place, and he deals with the guilt that we bear for our sins, past, present, and future. And on the cross, he takes the wrath of God the Father on himself, and he says to us in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It will never come on you again. If you're trusting in Jesus, you will never face the condemnation of God, ever. He is a better Savior. Not only that, he has adopted you into his family. He has made you his own. You are now a child of God. You belong to him. Romans 8:15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And he has said, I will not lose one of my children. They will make it to the last day. They will endure to the end. Philippians 1:6, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. He will not fail us. He will keep us every moment of every day. And of course, Romans 8 tells us that all those whom he justifies, he glorifies. We will make it. You see, Nehemiah shouts to us, That it doesn't matter how sincere we are in our own strength. It doesn't matter how many commitments we make in our own strength. If we don't repent of our sin and turn to the better Savior, Jesus Christ, we will remain under the wrath of God. We can't do it in our own strength. We need Jesus. We need His Spirit within us. We need the work of the cross in our place. We need His resurrection power that we will one day join Him in when we gain our new bodies and we join Him in His glorious resurrection. We need the work of Christ in our place because we are a desperately wicked people. And Jesus comes and does everything for us that Nehemiah, Moses, and every other man in the Old Testament tried to do but couldn't. And Jesus is the better Savior. And astonishingly, He just doesn't do those things, but He just pours out and unleashes the heavens of grace and mercy on us. I mean, it should blow us away what Ephesians 1, 4 through 7 says to us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. So why did He do all this? Why did He do all this for rebellious, wicked people who can never get our act together in our own power and strength? So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God did all this for us through the work of Jesus Christ so that He could spend eternity pouring out on you immeasurable, unthinkable grace and mercy. So let's not make Nehemiah about personal commitment, because personal commitment is never going to cut it. Let's make it what it's really about. Our need to realize that we're weak and sinful people, and we need to repent and turn to Christ, the better, all-sufficient Savior who's accomplished everything for us that we need for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. Father, we all admit that in our own strength we are weakless, we are weak, we are helpless. Father, we're unable to be righteous in our own strength. It doesn't matter how much we want to be, how much we may desire to obey Your law in our own strength, to live for Your glory in our own strength. We would never be able to accomplish it without the work of Christ in our place. He comes in the flesh, and He lives a perfect life and gives it to us. He takes the wrath that we all deserve. He bears the guilt and the shame for our sin on Himself. And Jesus, You rose victoriously from the grave, justifying us. So Father, I just pray that we would daily, confess our sin to You, and that we would exalt Jesus Christ, our all-sufficient Savior, recognizing that He is all that we need. And I pray that You would draw us to Him, that You would keep our eyes fixed on Christ, fixed on things above where Christ is for the glory of Your name. And Father, yes, we want to live for Your glory. And so I pray that the Spirit that dwells within us because of the finished work of Christ will drive us toward obedience and living for the glory of Christ. But Father, protect us from pride and arrogance, and always humble us as we look to Jesus every moment of every day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.